So, on section 11, on page 37, we have an invocation and opening hymn. If we could read that together, please. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Thy table I approach, dear Savior, hear my prayer. O let no unrepented sin prove hurtful to me there. Lord, I confess my sins and mourn their wretched bands. A contrite heart is sure to find forgiveness at thy hands. Thy body and thy blood, once slain and shed for me, are taken at your table, Lord, in blessed reality. Search not how this takes place, this wondrous mystery. God can accomplish vastly more than what we think could be. Vouchsafe, O blessed Lord, that earth and hell combined may ne'er about this sacrament raise doubt within my mind. O may I never fail to thank thee day and night for thy true body and true blood, O God, my peace and light. Amen. That's one of our rich communion hymns, and we have some wonderful communion hymns in our hymnals. But there's a few things about Holy Communion that we sing and confess in that hymn that are important. The person approaching the Lord's Supper is praying, and we haven't really gone through the Lord's Prayer. We will do that next week, but praying is a sign of faith. Remember that we said that a converted person is two trees, right? It's a flesh tree, the one that's born as an enemy of God, and a born-again converted person is one of faith, and faith in the Father gives us ears to listen to the Father and to learn from the Father and to grow in the Father. But once we have learned from the Father to speak, the Father rejoices in hearing his children speak to him. And so as those who are approaching the table are praying to the Savior, they are people of faith. And that's the first thing to be said, that we do not commune those who have no faith. Those who have no faith, unbelievers, are given converting means of grace, and that's the preaching of the word. The word is sown into the hearts of unbelievers, and when it comes into a repentant heart, one that is cleared, one that is emptied by the law of all its self-righteousness, desperate and empty, the seed of the word takes root, and that person who hears the word and becomes instructed in that word, and that word grows within his heart, is given a second birth then, just as a human being is inseminated into its mother and it grows until it is born. So in the church, the seed that is planted in preaching grows, and the person that is a believer is given a second birth through baptism. That person is then instructed in the Word of God further, learns to examine himself in the mirror of the law, knows that he continues to sin, which is displeasing to God and deserves damnation, and constantly finds deliverance in the fact that Jesus is damned with him. And as the thief on the cross, the believing thief, looks to the Savior and sees him suffering the same thing that he suffers, though innocently, the believer constantly then turns to Jesus in prayer. And so the Lord's Supper is sort of the last of the means of grace. The word and baptism are used to convert a person. The word is used to cleanse them of their wrong thoughts, to unite them in the thoughts of God. And then the Lord's Supper is the means that is used not for unbelievers, but those who already have faith. And therefore, theologically, what this means of grace is for is sanctification, to maintain our faith and to help our faith to grow. And as Jesus washed the feet of the disciples before he instituted the Lord's Supper on the night when he was betrayed, and remember the disciples had not washed their feet, they were probably yucky from walking around with all the horse and donkey and stuff that was on the street. Jesus bound up his robe and got a basin of water and went around to wash their feet, which is something that only a servant would do or a person would take care of for themselves. You wouldn't expect a stranger, let alone your master, to do something like that. But Jesus takes the water to wash their feet, and he gets to Peter, and Peter says, "Lord, you shall never wash my feet." And the Lord says, "Peter, if I do not wash your feet, you will have no part in me." And that's not an explicit command to confess and receive forgiveness of sins before receiving the Lord's Supper. But that's where the tradition of the church came from, of having confession of sin before receiving the Lord's Supper. And you notice in verse 1 of that opening hymn, "O let no unrepented sin prove hurtful to me there." We already talked about unrepented sin and excommunication before. But that is also a constant caution to us not to play games with sin. That as a person who refuses to repent of their manifest sin is excluded because he does not have faith. Faith wants all sin removed. We are saying there, "O Lord, let me see my heart and let no sin there be unrepented that would drive the Holy Spirit from me and make me receive this sacrament unworthily." Now, see, there's the rub, right? It's for sanctification. It's for those who know they're sinful and need the Lord's washing and Lord's grace. And again, the caution is the unforgivable sin is the sin that I want to keep and I don't want the Lord to take away, because he doesn't have to take it. It's your sin and you can keep it. But it's not forgiveness a la carte. "Lord, forgive and remove these sins that I think that are so unpleasant. But this sin that I really like, I'll take that. I'll keep that one." That's the dangerous sin. All right, and then the rest of this hymn is a hymn for faith. So there's a sense of worthily communing, that we acknowledge our sin and want no unrepented sin to prove hurtful to me. That doesn't mean that anyone receiving communion is sinless. But the question is, are you repentant, a repentant sinner, or are you a blatant and stubborn sinner? And then the other part is then faith in what the Lord has said in his supper. That he says, "This is my body, this is my blood given and shed for you." And we don't say, "That can't be your body and blood. It's bread and wine. Bread and wine can't be body and blood." Well, that's a reasonable thing to say, but it's not a faithful thing to say. Our reason can't understand and will never understand how bread can be the body of the Lord or wine can be the blood of the Lord. But the Lord can do anything, even things we can't understand. And the question is not if he's there, but if we believe what he says, that he's there. See, it's for those who believe. It's for the faithful, not for those who don't believe. And as we'll see, those who do not believe or are sinning and not repenting that receive the Lord's Supper can receive it to their harm, according to the Apostle's word in 1 Corinthians 11, which is why the church is cautious before communing people, so that we don't help them hurt themselves by communing, but make sure that they're helped by the Lord in their communing. So worthy participation in the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. St. Paul is speaking to a congregation with lots of troubles, and there's trouble, my friends, in River City around the communion rail. St. Paul says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." And so within the church, where God's word has all authority, there are those who live under those words, and there are those who reject those words and cause factions in the church. But St. Paul is saying that you can recognize them. How? Because some are heeding the word of the Father, and some are not heeding the word of the Father. And so, you know, if we turn back in 1 Corinthians to chapter 5, where St. Paul is blasting the congregation for communing a man that's living in open incest. He's living as with his mother-in-law as if she were his wife. He says, exclude that person next time you get together from the Christian congregation. Why? Well, so that you could deliver him to Satan, and Satan will destroy his flesh so that his soul may be saved on the day of judgment. What's he saying? If God can't save him, maybe the devil can.
Is he going to actually be killed?
What?
Physically death?
Who?
The sinner.
Oh, the incestuous man? Mm-hmm. No, he's excommunicated. He's turned out. And he says he does it so that Satan will destroy his flesh so that his soul may be saved.
By,
on the...
by Satan destroying his flesh, what do you mean exactly?
It means that Satan will accuse him and make him feel so bad in his sin after being excommunicated that his flesh will no longer be led by its lust, but its lust will cease. And he'll say, oh, I had it better with Christ, and return in repentance.
I guess what, then Judas had to have the same experience, but he took the wrong way and went all the way the other way.
Well, again, St. Paul is not saying what will happen, but what may happen, so that the devil will destroy his flesh so that he may be saved on the last day.
But Judas wasn't cast out. I mean, he wasn't excommunicated. He took it upon himself and placed his own judgment on himself.
But his fate being under Satan would be the same as someone that was excommunicated.
Yeah. Correct me if I'm wrong. I always viewed that just meant it will bring on worldly punishments or just things that will drive him back to the Word. Like, you're cut off. In seeing that you are cut off from this thing that you wanted to be a part of, hopefully you realize why you wanted to be a part of it, what it is that you actually wanted to be a part of, and then with good intentions, you will hopefully make amends and repent.
This is what he's. I understand what you're saying because I've sinned before, obviously, and like it inside just beats against me. Like, what did I do? What did I do? I have to do something about this. I can't exist in this state.
Yeah, the trouble was that the man was. He had learned the gospel in the church, and he was using the gospel as an excuse to continue sinning instead of turning from that sin to live. And so, you know, one who says, oh, Jesus died for my sins so I can indulge in all the sin that I want, that may sound reasonable or logical or a good game to play, but it's certainly not faith or love of God. And it's a counterfeit and it's a demonic trap. It sounds even appealing.
No, I guess what I'm getting to is I'm thinking of others.
So the point is that excluding him will exclude him from the false comfort of the gospel, so that he can return to the true comfort of the gospel. Leaving and being tortured by Satan, he will fear. He will fear, which is what he was lacking, with a false comfort in the gospel.
Like jumping a little bit, but Ananias and Sapphira, they weren't afforded that kind of... I don't understand what happened. They were slain.
They were given a chance to repent, and they didn't.
When were they given the chance to repent?
Why are you lying to the Holy Spirit?
But okay, when they got to that point, for me, the reader of the Word, I just read that. Why are you at that point? So,
well, yeah, you can confront it.
Question: why that you're lying? That was the time they had to repent, and then that was over.
Yeah, I mean, and again, with the question that's begged is, how patient is God going to be, and how many games are you going to play with them? Today is the day of salvation. Don't mess around with it.
No, when I read Walther, it talks about some of this, and it's... I can't remember the wording exactly, but it was like, God is long-suffering, but there's like a point. And
Yeah.
When that point is, I...
We don't know. Yeah. It's like, you know, we all had a father that we know he could reach that point. You never quite knew, so you didn't. No, it's the same thing.
Yeah.
It's the same thing.
Okay.
You don't push it. If you push it, you play, you may lose, you know.
No, I don't even have a desire to play. I mess up enough on my own inadvertently.
Well, again, but see, that it's that sort of childish idea that you can poke God in the eye and he's gonna put up with it. No, again, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You don't mess with God, and you don't play around with His grace. It's too precious. Look what it cost Him, and look what pain God suffered in order to do that. You can't play around with that. You think God's gonna let people play around with that?
No, I
play
had
games with it.
Discussions with some of my group of friends, with, you know, especially the, it's not bad, non-denominational, but it's like, is this grace? I mean, how long can you expect to have this, the spit in God's eye, you know, before, what are they, like a lawlessness kind of, without cost.
Well, again, God is very gracious, and look what He put up with Saul before he became Paul. I mean, there's a great deal of patience, but doesn't Paul even say, I was sinning in ignorance? It wasn't that he knew he had not come to faith. He thought he was doing a noble thing. He was sinning in ignorance.
Yes. What about Saul, the king?
Yeah. What about him?
He had many chances from Samuel telling him, don't do this, don't do that, but he kept on, like, getting worse and worse until he was just talking about the Witch of Endor. That was about, and then he was killed.
Well, the sin that he was rejected for ultimately was that he offered sacrifice when it was not his office, but it was Samuel's office to do that, and then made out like he was doing a good thing.
Yeah.
I saved you, Samuel. You were late, so I took care of it for you. And then what does Samuel say? He says the disobedience is as the sin of witchcraft.
Yeah. <We're>, yeah. But is the Lutheran church on that, is that he's condemned eternally?
Who saw? I can't speak officially for the Lutheran Church, but the only one that I've seen Lutheran theologians point to say the only one that we definitely know is in hell is Judas, because it says in Scripture, and he went to his own place.
Okay. Like Demas, who loved the world,
shipwrecked his faith.
Okay.
Boy, come on, you guys, we're never going to get there.
I know.
Therefore, therefore, verse 30. But this is something to be said, and you know, again, the whole context of Corinth, you've got he's really telling them about this fellow too that's living in incest too. I mean, he was living a life that was not in sanctification. It was one that of blatant and open sin, and he should not be approved. And it doesn't say that you approve yourself. It says people are approved. And, you know, we went back to the Office of the Keys and the Voters Assembly and communication and excommunication, that we are to watch each other. And I'm not talking about a cult and everyone's got to have the secret handshake and that sort of thing. We're supposed to care about each other. And if we see someone going off in a dishonorable way away from the Lord and people know about it, they're not approved and they need to be restored. They need to be pulled back. Or more facts to realize that, oh, no, it just looked like they were doing something wrong, but they weren't. That's what the Matthew 18 is. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. The one is hungry and another is drunk. And what it seems to be describing is that for a short period of time, after the Lord's Assumption, it seems that the Lord's Supper was part of a congregational meal. Remember how the Lord's Supper had been a part of the Passover meal, a whole meal. And so it's a congregational potluck, and people bring stuff to share. And then the Lord's Supper is at the end of that. And it says that people are bringing food, and then some are going and piling up their plates and taking all the wine, and there's nothing left for the rest. And the, sort of the implication is the rich people who probably brought most of the food are shoving the poor people off to the side and leaving very little for them, which is, you know, dismal. Even in society, that's a dismal thing. But in the church, it's doubly dismal. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? In other words, if you want to play those games of social parties, just do it amongst yourself. Don't do it in the church. Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Now, at this point, you could say, come on, shape up and share. Be nice, kids. Share your toys. Do, you know, be nice. But what they've done, notice in his words, it is not the Lord's Supper but your own. What they've done is removed the Lord and his centrality in the supper and made their selfish interest to be the main thing in their meal. And so when, and that's the worst thing that happens in the church, when Christ is removed, when Jesus is shoved out and all kinds of other stuff is taking place. So the remedy to Jesus being set aside is St. Paul shoving Jesus back in. Okay? So the problem in the church is Jesus being shoved out, and the solution is Jesus coming back in. All right? So, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. So he's saying to those who are communing, you have studied your catechism. You have learned, I deliver to you what Holy Communion is. And, you know, if you want to look at the chapter before that, 1 Corinthians 10, where he describes the Lord's Supper, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the loaf of bread that we bless, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? He says in chapter 10. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. And notice these are the words of rabbinic transition. The rabbi receives his teaching from his teacher, and he passes it on to his learners, and he doesn't make anything up. What I receive from the Lord, I delivered to you. That's true apostolic teaching, from the Lord to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, if we compare those words of institution to the Lord's words in Matthew and Luke, in his words of institution, the Holy Spirit has added words to St. Paul, to what Jesus said in what St. Paul is writing. And I've underlined it, broken. There is no broken in Jesus' words in the gospel. Why does he stick a broken in there? What does it refer to? It's the Reformed line. You know, and again the Luther, this, and this is the back and forth, yeah. back in the Reformation day, and the point that the Lutherans made is not a bone shall be broken.
Right.
He wasn't broken on the cross. Yeah. And the, where is he described as being broken anywhere? Go for it.
From my understanding, I recall that when Jesus used the words, when he broke the bread and gave it to his disciples, I was under the impression that broken there was a different verb. It actually meant dispersed, like not actually physically broke the bread, but he shared it, gave it to them.
Ah.
I think the literal translation of whatever word it was in Greek was gave or shared or something.
Well, no, the word is broken, but the context is always distributed. Okay. When that word is used in the Old Testament, it's obvious that it doesn't just mean breaking, but it means distributing.
That's right here. This is my body, which is broken for you. It means distributing. Right there.
Yeah. Yeah, and again, if you look up the biblical word for broken, it is the word for broken, In the context of Scripture, it's distributed. It means distributed. But very good. But always look in the context. Is there any other breaking in the context of that underlined broken? He broke it and said, see? There's the and there in the text is the distribution. He broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. What was broken?
The law. I don't know.
The bread.
Oh.
The bread.
Yeah.
And so what he's pointing to is what is being broken and distributed, and what is it? It's his body. See, they've been ignoring that they're receiving the body of a body of Christ and playing their social games instead. They've taken Christ out of the meal, and he's putting it back in. This is my body broken for you. So this is the Holy Spirit pointing at the bread. Christ, the bread, his body. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so in the supper, we receive the body of Christ, the blood of Christ, and we said it's for sanctification. In your eating and drinking, you're doing a good work. You're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes.
Okay, just let me so I understand this. You're saying that the breaking is the breaking of the bread.
Mm-hmm. And that is in the Gospels. He broke bread and gave it to them and said, yeah.
And when it's distributed to the people, what did you say about it? It's his body. It's his body.
He broke the bread and distributed it. So that's his body broke.
What are you struggling with?
I understand.
Okay. Is there a point, though, that's confusing?
No, I need to hear her say what
okay.
she said.
Okay.
Or you, whoever said it first.
Okay.
So if you, you mean me giving the traditional Reformed answer, then when you read that as broken, the bread broken, you can't think of it any other way except his body. This is
yes.
his body.
Right. The bread is it's the body that's broken.
Body.
Right. And Simon, that was an excellent grammatical point about the distribution. And I could give you guys an article on that shows in the Old Testament where that word for broken is used, and the point is made. It's obvious. It's because the only way you can distribute, you can't slice unleavened bread. You have to break it and tear it. Okay, so that's the answer. He shoves Jesus where he rightfully belongs in the middle of the sacrament. And he says, look at that bread, that's his body. Look at that cup, that's his blood. And you are here because you are the people that proclaim his death until he comes. You are the church. You are the confessing church. And again, when he says you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes, it means that they all proclaim the same Lord and the same death. And that's where that's one of the places where doctrinal unity comes into participation of the Lord's Supper. You certainly couldn't be participating in Lord's Supper where they deny something of the Lord, this Lord who died for them. One Lord, one faith, one baptism.
Oh, so I mean, if we're at Andrew's parents' church and they have communion, we can't participate in that.
Right, if they deny something of Christ, you cannot join your confession with their confession. Essentially, they have a different Lord, a different Christ.
It would depend on how the church, whatever church it is, what they say before they're distributing them.
Well, no, it depends on their public teaching.
Their public teaching.
Yeah, because again, look in verse 23. This is not just his words. This is part of his teaching. And again, I would, the idea that people would look at this symbolically has always been around. That's why, you know, reason always rejects these words and says, how can this be? That's why the sacraments are called mysteries in the Bible, because our brain and reason raises objections and doesn't understand how it can be, especially in our rationalistic age after the Enlightenment, where if it doesn't sync up with what I think, it can't be right.
Do you have, like, more of the paper that can... We should ask later.
Just what, explain that?
More, just a little more, that's all. I can wait.
Well, you know, that Holy Communion book, there's...
Oh, okay.
There's a lot on that. Okay. In there.
Okay. So, yeah, you wrote?
Yeah.
Okay, then in verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. You see, that's the whole problem from chapter 11, 17 on. They were not recognizing Christ was present with them in his body and ignoring him. And ignoring him, they abused the sacrament. Worthily receiving the communion is discerning the Lord's body, which means saying that bread that I'm receiving in the Lord's Supper because of the Lord's blessing is the Lord's body. It's not the same bread as I have at home or buy at the store. It is the Lord's body that's given to me for the forgiveness of my sins and whom I proclaim as part of the church and the confession of the church. So whoever eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, I guess one of the seminal Lutheran questions to test whether you're truly a Lutheran or not, and if you don't get the answer quite right today, it's okay. We'll form you. But the question is, if an unbeliever comes to the communion rail, or let's say a Reformed person who has been taught and his church has taught him, and he believes as his church teaches, that the bread symbolizes Christ's body but is not his body. The question is, does he receive the body of the Lord?
No. He still would, wouldn't he? But
no, he wouldn't. Mm-mm. I don't think so.
This is great.
No. Because the belief, the faith,
because he doesn't believe.
What you're doing within God's word. Not that you're standing at a rail taking some bread and wine.
You want to weigh in?
Take ease, my body.
You don't have to.
He's rejecting the body by not having faith in it. Not having faith that it's. I mean,
this is
like
no, no.
A
this
whole discussion about the efficacy of God's grace. But I mean, if you. It is the body and blood, but he's refusing it.
Here's my illustration. It usually works pretty well with the kids. Let's say Lisa is that person, since you're nearby. Lisa is that person who's been trained as a Baptist, and bread symbolizes Christ's body, but it's not Christ's body. She comes up to the Lutheran rail, and I've consecrated the Lord's Supper, and she's there with everyone else. She snuck up, and she come to the rail, and the elder forgot to ask her or whatever. And I come up to her, and I put the bread into her mouth, and I say, the body of Christ. And in her heart, she's saying, that's not the body of Christ. Now, it sounds like an argument or a debate. Pastor Basley says it's his body. Lisa says it's not. What does Jesus say?
It is.
So who's right, Jesus or Lisa? So does she receive the body?
So you were right.
And you did a good job of describing it. You sort of described the backhanded way that gets confusing. She doesn't have faith, so she's refusing the body.
But I was thinking when you read it, it is what it is. Take ye, this is my body which is broken. This is my body which is broken for you. It's what he says it is.
Yeah. And that's the point. It isn't dependent on your faith. The presence of Christ's body is not dependent on your faith. Your faith is dependent on the words. And his presence is dependent on the words. It all depends on his word, not your faith. It's true whether you believe it or not.
Yeah.
Okay.
Pretty good.
So she received the
receive the body and blood of Christ.
Even though inside she's...
But she's rejecting it. Mm-hmm. But the question...
Well, that's trouble.
Well, hold it. You're way ahead of me.
That's trouble.
But what does St. Paul say about the situation? Guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. For saying to Jesus, no, it's not. What are you calling Jesus?
Oh, boy.
You're calling him a liar. And will you receive a blessing while you're calling Jesus a liar, or will you receive judgment? And that's exactly what it says. That's exactly what this text says. He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, that means without faith, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, do you understand?
Let me go back to you with this question. Now I'm at the Baptist church, and now I'm handing it out. And the same thing.
What do you mean?
The pastor comes out and he hands the body. Mm-hmm. Is that really the body then? He doesn't...
I will not wade into the answer. In my younger days, I would have. I won't wade into it. It's Jesus, or the apostle says in Romans 16, mark those that cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine that you have learned and separate from them. Because that church officially teaches that the body and blood is not in the bread and wine, I must separate from them. And the Christ that they proclaim is not the same Christ I proclaim, because my Christ is in the bread and wine, and their Christ is not. And that's getting at what we're going to do on the next page. Okay?
Wow.
Now, but your question is a little deeper than that, and that's why I don't like to wade into it.
Yeah.
There are theologians that will say a blanket statement that the Baptists don't have the sacrament. And by their official teaching, those Lutheran theologians are correct. However, there are true believers in that fellowship. And Christ gives all things to those believers. And it gets really sticky and start trying to wade through. But in my mind, and I've asked people to correct me if I'm wrong, because I'm really going out on a theological limb. But because there are true believers, and if that pastor uses the words of institution, I'm not so sure that they don't benefit from that Lord's Supper. I've had Reformed people that I instructed into faith, and I knew their former denomination, and I said, well, this is what we teach, this is what your denomination teaches. And you said, really? Well, I've always believed that. So, you know, again, in my old age, I've looked for more and more ways to be...
It sounds like the end of the Lewis story.
Yeah.
Where the lion is worshiping...
Oh, whatever service he gave to the false
gave to
God
the lion.
Was really given to Christ.
That's...
But I guess in my old age, I found that a lot of my sort of black and white assumptions and that sort of thing are more complicated than I had thought earlier.
From my perspective, then, I love Andrew's parents. I mean, I could forego communion. I don't think that would be at their church. Would that be an adequate response? Or?
Yeah, again, whenever my wife's family is mostly ELCA, which is the more liberal Lutheran church in America, and whenever we go visit one of her relatives and go to the service, of course we don't commune because we're not in doctrinal fellowship with them, And when we walk out, everyone always says, "Oh, are you Missouri Synod?" Either that or we were doing a medium thing. And Lisa heard on the radio that there was going to be a medium contacting the dead at some place
in
the Masonic Temple downtown.
And then she was unique.
And then she claimed that she was a Missouri Synod Lutheran.
That's great. Yeah, it's good publicity.
That's what I thought. All right. Okay, are we okay with that?
Yes.
Okay. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, which means have died. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And that's the idea of examining ourselves, knowing our sin before we come. And if we would only judge ourselves instead of being prideful, then God wouldn't have to do it. But what he's saying is that there have been some temporal warnings that God has given the congregation with illnesses and weaknesses and many sleep to sort of wake them up and try to get them out of this. And that's what St. Paul is trying to do, is to get them out of this. But when we are judged, you notice he's saying this is even this judgment or these temporal punishments are blessings. When we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. So, you know, sanctification is dying to sin, as we learned in baptism, and that's not pleasant. And the Lord helps us with it. And if you're into C.S. Lewis Narnia stuff, remember how the kid that turned into a dragon.
Yeah.
In the movie, they cleaned it up. In the book, it hurt a lot.
In the book, it was great.
Layer by layer.
Yeah. Okay, so any questions on 1 Corinthians 11? Then we move on the next page to sort of look at the three confessional families within Christianity. And I want to say, first of all, although we are squeaky strict, strict and clear about identifying doctrine that is true from doctrine which is false in churches, and we seem to be sort of prideful or arrogant to say, you know, who are you to say something that you can correct me? Well, again, our stances are biblical, and we prove them biblically. And if someone can prove to us that our doctrine is incorrect from the Bible, we will change our doctrine, or we will, I should say, we will confess our sin of false doctrine and turn to the truth. But what we find is a 11 of false doctrine in other confessional groups. There's a bottom line error in both of those, and that's what the Reformation was all about. There was a bottom line error in Roman theology, Roman Catholic theology. And the bottom line error was that we contribute to make satisfaction for our sins. Jesus made certain satisfactions for our eternal punishments of sin, but we have to make satisfaction with temporal punishments for our sin. So the problem in Roman theology is an insufficient Christ. He didn't do enough, so you have to do something in addition to it. And the problem in Reformed theology, which means Protestantism apart from Lutheranism, is that Reformed theology rejects theology that does not rhyme or with our reason, that our reason deems to be impossible, that is rejected. And so with the sacrament, we believe that Christ's body is in the bread. And they say that's impossible. Bread is bread and body is body and ne'er the twain shall meet. It can't be. And so by their reasonable arguments of defining a body, they define it in such a way that God can't put his body into the bread. And hear what I said. They define it in such a way that God can't. Now that's the error. Did you hear it? God can't. And bottom line then, their problem is they can't believe that God can do that. And can't believe is dangerous. Okay? So in Reformed theology, one of the main problems is what we would call rationalism, relying on reason rather than the Word of God. Didn't we sing that in one of those hymns? Look at verse 5 on that opening hymn. Vouchsafe, O blessed Lord, that earth and hell combined may ne'er about this sacrament raise doubt within my mind. And the verse before. Search not how this takes place, this wondrous mystery. God can accomplish vastly more than what we think could be. We don't grasp it by reason. We don't know how, but we grasp it by faith that he can do it.
Say it. It's just like a weird stance when I think about it. Even before I said it in our church, it was the Bible was saying, you know, examine yourself and all that. I mean, they believe something. If you're like weren't right with God or something, that it might not go well for you. I mean, there's some spiritual belief there, which is wrong, but right.
So, in other words, you had to feel right with God before you went to communion?
No, it was confess your sins before you take the Lord's Supper. And that was because of that, you being guilty of the body and blood of Christ. You don't want to do that, so you need to, you know, examine yourself. And if there's someone, a brother or sister, you're not, you have something against, then you shouldn't take any.
Yeah. And you know, we teach those same things. The Lord says in the Sermon on the Mount, if you go to the altar with a gift and remember that a brother has something against you, leave your gift on the altar and go make peace with your brother and then come and make your offering. And that passage in Good Lutheran Theology says that if we are in schism with a brother or sister or another person and sinned against them, that we should make peace with them before we come to the Lord's Supper. But the discerning the Lord's body is where the problem is.
Yeah, that's the big problem.
So we agree in the aspect of sin, but we disagree in the aspect of the gospel.
Right.
They throw you back to the gospel and the remembrance of his death on the cross, and we direct you to the bread and wine where that body and blood that was offered on the cross are given into you. Mm-hmm. Isn't that marvelous?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay, so there are three views of the Holy Communion, and they are divisions in the church that have led to walls of fellowship. Catholics, at least officially, won't commune with Lutherans, nor Lutherans with Roman Catholic, and then Reformed and Lutheran, except for evangelicalism. Evangelicalism is the denomination or movement within the Christian church that says doctrines like sacraments are not important, so it doesn't matter what you believe about it. You can believe one thing, others can believe another thing, and it should not be injurious to fellowship. And evangelicalism is the cancer. It sounds nice. We can all get along where we've been fighting all these centuries. But once you start becoming indifferent to one doctrine, it's a cancer that spreads to every other one. All right, let's go to Roman Catholic theology. Their view of the sacrament is called transubstantiation, and that's a metaphysical term. Is means changed. So any of you know where the word hocus pocus comes from? The magic word, hocus pocus? The Latin words of Christ and the words of institution for this is my body is hocus corpus meum. Hocus pocus. Hocus corpus meum. It's an inversion.
Yeah.
So, you know, the priest is there changing the bread and wine into the body of blood. And according to metaphysics, things have substance and accidents. And so here are two tables. They both have the substance of table, but their accidents, their appearance, their characteristics are different. This one's round, this one's rectangular, et cetera, et cetera. This one's a few millimeters shorter, this one's a little longer. So they both have the substance of table, but different accidents. And so what it's saying is that the bread has the substance of bread changed to body, but it keeps the accidents of the bread. Understand?
Mm-hmm.
and the wine keeps the accidents of wine, but the inner reality, the substance of the wine, is replaced with the substance of blood. And of course, since it's changed, it can't change back. So in Roman Catholic tradition, the corpus, the bread, can be put up on a pole, paraded through the city, and people bow down and worship it. So in Roman Catholic theology, no bread and wine, but only body and blood are essentially received. In Catholic theology, grace or forgiveness is given to reward the work of the priest, who they say is offering Christ again as an unbloody sacrifice for those present and those in purgatory, and the work of the people receiving it. So grace is given as a reward. Forgiveness is a wage instead of a gift. They are doing works in order to earn it. Yeah, well, you've gone down to the bottom line question, that, and you're right. That makes it law instead of gospel. They do practice closed communion because they say that only those are saved, or most perfectly saved, who are in connection with the Pope. And those who are outside of his authority are maybe saved, but are separated brethren. And so they have to be restored into the unity of the organization before they can commune. Then, until the 1970s and post Vatican II, the wine was only for the priest. And so you see in Catholicism, there is an elevation of the priestly station and papal ordination. The priests are better than the people. The priests are more sure of their salvation than the people. That's why Luther went to the monastery, because lightning struck near him, and he was afraid he hadn't done enough to be saved, and so he entered the monastery so that he could do more good works and be more sure of his salvation.
People receive wine now, though, don't they? Catholic.
It depends. It's really up to the diocese. What the Pope gives, the Pope can take away. And
I thought they dipped it in the wine. And
again, local customs are different. And American Catholicism is a lot more liberal than European Catholicism.
Well, the way I understand it, I mean, some of our relatives are Catholic, and they're living together, not married. Obviously, the Catholic Church, that's a sin. But yet, they still take communion. That's a, what do they call that? That's a mortal sin or something.
I would think so.
But it doesn't matter. I don't know.
Does the priest know about it?
I don't know.
Okay. Lutheran theology. Is means is. And so the bread and the wine are not changed. They are still bread and wine. But with that bread and wine is the body and blood of Christ. They are the markers of the sacramental presence. When Christ says, "This is my body," it means that his body is sacramentally joined to that bread in such a way that when we receive the bread, we also receive the body of Christ. Now, I'm not going to say anything more about it than that, because that's all I can say. Anything more would try to be a mechanism or to propose how it is. I have no idea how he does it. But I believe that he does, because his words are true. This is my body. This is my blood. Okay? So they are hidden to our senses, which is good. I'm glad it doesn't taste like blood. I'm glad it doesn't taste like flesh or body. I'm glad it's in a very pleasant state. But it is sacramentally joined to the body and blood of Christ. We say there is a spiritual eating, and that means there is an eating of faith, but it's not just faith that's eating. There is also the oral reception of his body and blood by his word and believing it. So we receive with our mouth the body and blood of Christ. And again, it's not to chew it and digest it. It's for the sake of our souls. Yes?
Mm-hmm.
use that phrase, eating the spirit. Now, is that...
Spiritual eating?
Spiritual eating. Is that used in other contexts? Mean belief?
Yes. Okay. Yes. And again, as a sanctifying means of grace, it does happen. Faith is involved, and faith is receiving. But the body is also receiving it. And that's the point of the sacrament. It's not just our spirit or faith or soul that's being saved, but also our bodies. So our body receives it. And we believe it is for the forgiveness of sins, not as a wage, not because the pastor is doing something that merits it, or the people are doing something that merits it, but because Jesus promises it, and he gives it to us. We practice closed communion not because we want you to be a member of our club, although we do, but because of our concern for eating it unto judgment. And again, if someone is in another fellowship that is in error, communing doesn't fix that error in doctrine. It's instruction. And that's why we instruct also before we commune. You know, if someone stubbornly came through the class and could not be convinced from Scripture and rejected infant baptism, we could not accept them into membership because they would not learn that from God's Word. We'd show them the Baptist Church, you know, you'd be perfectly happy there, but they're wrong. And therefore, it is a means of grace. It is an instrument by which God is giving us the fruits of the cross, the body and blood of Christ. The fruit that hangs on the tree of life, the body and blood of Christ.
Are there any sentences? Because we went to the Wells once, and I don't think they're in communion with you.
No.
The LCMS.
We were in fellowship with Wells for 100 years. But in the 60s, we had a problem at our seminary in St. Louis. And it eventually led to a seminary walkout. The faculty at our it was the largest Lutheran seminary in the world. They went liberal and they went historical critical, and the synod called them to account at convention, and the faculty were declared heretical, and eventually they walked out.
Wow.
1974. A lot of good things happening in.
So the seminary now. On the right track? Or
I hope so. I graduated from it.
Oh, okay. That's good.
You tell me.
That's good to know. Is there a seminary that's considered liberal and a Lutheran? Any of the Lutheran?
Oh, yeah. Well, you know, all of the ELCA seminaries, yeah. And remember, ELCA, what is the first word in the ELCA?
Evangelical.
Evangelical. They're not really Lutheran anymore. They are evangelical. And then Reformed. And the Reformed were the radical Reformation that said that Luther had a good start on the Reformation, but he didn't go far enough. He didn't take out all the superstition from Catholicism. Now, there was a lot of superstition that Luther did away with. I mean, purgatory and a lot of other things that have no biblical basis. He certainly purged them of that. But included in their idea of being superstitious was the rebirth, the spiritual rebirth in the waters of holy baptism, which they rejected, and the presence of Christ in his body and blood in the sacrament that they rejected. And so, due bottom line to rationalism, you know, I don't understand it, so it can't be true, is in Reformed theology means represents. So the bread represents the body of Christ, the wine represents the blood of Christ. And therefore, what is received in the mouth is only the bread and wine. Now, they will talk about a spiritual reception of Christ in the sacrament, but please note that completely guts the sacrament. If you say it's only a spiritual eating and drinking that takes place, then the sacrament is totally unnecessary. Because that's the same thing that happens whenever we hear the gospel. It destroys the uniqueness of the sacrament and the benefit of the sacrament. And so in number three there, it's a spiritual eating only, a mere remembrance of Christ, an exercise of faith. And if it's exercising the faith and the faith is not receiving anything, it's not a means of grace, is it?
Okay.
It's not receiving from God. So it does not convey forgiveness of sins. They practice open communion because if you're communing unworthily, you're only receiving bread and wine, so it can't hurt you.
It doesn't matter.
That that was the original point. It makes the sacrament a nothing.
Sounds terrible.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It is. And that's why we have a pretty solid stance on it. And then it's an ordinance. They see it as an ordinance, which is therefore a law to be followed. And the question is it law or gospel?
Law.
It's law, right? It's something you do. Something
Loser
new.
Luther law.
Unfortunately, it could be Lutheran too.
Oh.
They probably do that to us. I know some of those things. All right. It is active faith and faith alone which makes one worthy of Holy Communion. Such faith recognizes our sins and need for the Savior and looks for the Savior in absolution and communion, as he has promised that the forgiveness of the church is his forgiveness, and that the body and blood which were once given for forgiveness of sins are being distributed to impart that forgiveness in Christ himself. This faith is the result of the instruction of the baptized faithful. We do not commune anyone prior to their receiving this instruction and their public proclamation that this is their belief, which takes place in the rite of confirmation. And again, those are traditions of the church, but we see them as godly and good traditions in the church.
Public proclamation. That means I would proclaim something if I joined the church.
You sure would.
To the church.
Yes. That's why we go through the confirmation vows. That will be your proclamation. You will confess the creed. You will confess that you reject the devil and all his works and all his ways. You will confess that that the teachings of the church, as you have learned them from the small catechism, are faithful and true to the Holy Scriptures.
Also, I have to go and have to have the Apostles' Creed memorized and.
That's all in the hymnal, don't worry. These days we make it so easy for people. Now, if you want to learn it in Latin and do it. Latin and German, absolutely. All right, so, and we should say that we said before that there's sort of an underlying difference in these three views of communion that sort of underlie everything in the theology. Jesus says a little leaven leavens the whole loaf. And so there's a systematic error or difference between Lutheranism and these other branches of Christianity. And in Catholicism, it's much more easy to see. I mean, the Luther was so exhaustive in his writings that clarified this. But in the Catholic Church, justification or being declared just equals Christ plus faith plus human works to merit God's grace. And so in Catholicism, you are saved by the gospel plus your works. And when absolution is given in the Catholic Church, it is the merits of Christ being applied to you plus the merits of the saints that they did over and above what they needed.
Merits of the saints that are
gone. It's called the treasury of the merits, a treasury of merits. You're required in Catholicism to be saved. You have to do so many good works. Well, the saints did more than they needed, and so they contributed to this treasury of merits. And it is therefore Christ and the additional works of the saints that are given out in the penance system in the Catholic Church. And so you see, it's Christ plus human beings that are saving. Whereas that's why the Lutheran Church has the motto Christ alone, faith alone, scripture alone, nothing in addition.
What are the solas or whatever? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, the solas. Christ alone, scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone. Lutheran justification equals Christ plus faith. And we've already said that faith is not what we come up with on our own. Oh, I got to believe. But faith comes from where? First lesson. Faith is created by what?
Hearing.
The word. The gospel.
The promise, right? Remember, promise, faith, and works. So the promise of the gospel gives us faith. Remember, third article of the creed, I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him, but the Holy Ghost has called me by the gospel. And then the Reformed have justification equals Christ plus faith. But faith is given apart from the means of grace. Faith is a work in the Reformed theology. So, you know, Reformed theology overreacts to Lutheranism that balances Catholicism, and the Reformed and the Catholic end up the same. They both have an equation of salvation of Christ plus faith. My decision, I come up with it. A decision for Christ. Or a decision for Christ with Arminians, and good works as a proof of faith for Calvinists. And in Lutheranism, justification is Christ doing the whole thing, and then we receive the whole thing in faith. And page 40, our exclusion from the catechism. There are a number of people that you'll notice that are excluded from communion. We exclude the unbaptized and unbelievers. What would they receive at the rail? Judgment. We exclude children and those not instructed. We exclude those unconscious or unable to examine themselves. We exclude manifest and impenitent sinners, and that's those who cause public offense and will not remove it. Those who refuse to forgive and be reconciled to their brothers and sisters in faith. We had one of those excommunications a couple weeks ago. Those who depart from sound teaching and doctrine and will not be instructed out of it. And then finally, Christians holding to a heterodox faith, which means a church that has false doctrine. And we've got Roman Catholics, we've got Reformed, we've talked about that. And then C, other liberal Lutherans are excluded. And ELCA, I had friends at seminary back in the 80s that had started seminary and ELCA seminaries, and they all to a man said that the approach that they gave them to Scripture is that Scripture is not the Word of God, but contains the Word of God. And basically what that means is none of the law is relevant, only the gospel. All kinds of literary theories that the words of Scripture don't really express what God means, but are tainted by the historical setting that they were given in. So who are you going to trust to tell you what God is really saying?
Well, they're just going to change from year to year.
You'll never know. Bunch of idiots. Got to trust a bunch of idiots. Well, I think it says this. Well, I think it says this. I've been at Bible studies like that. They're really confusing. Did I hand out to you folks this little examination book? Okay, good. Any questions on that? If you would sort of read that section on Holy Communion then, there's some questions in there about do those who do not believe receive the body and blood of Christ, so you can review that in those sections. It's in the assignment at the end of the page. Yeah. Pages 174 to 201. And you're going to finish off the Romans for next week, too. Roman through Romans. When you read Romans 16 also, where it comes to that passage that I quoted before, you'll see that he mentions all kinds of people that he knows in Rome by name. And then after that, he says, greet one another with a kiss of peace. And the kiss of peace was part of the communion liturgy, and it was a sign of fellowship. In the ancient church, you were talking about reconciling to the brother. One of the customs in the ancient...
We were talking about reconciling to the brother.
Yeah, even in some Eastern churches still, they would have a stone with an engraving of the crucifix on it, or even a crucifix, and take it from the altar, and the priest would kiss it and give it to a person in the congregation, and they would kiss it and pass it along. If it stopped, it meant that person could not make peace with it because they were at odds with someone in the congregation. So the piece would stop. The minister would go down. He'd say, Uncle Fred did that. He'd call Uncle Fred over, put them together. And then when reconciliation happened, they'd kiss it and pass it again. Which and in our liturgy, there's something called the Pax, the Pax Domini. That's the remnant of that custom in our liturgy.
I used to do it in the Anglican Church. I forgot what they used to call it, but there was a point in the service where we'd stop and everyone would shake. We'd go around and shake each other's hand and say, "The peace of the Lord be with you."
Mm-hmm.
Is that the same thing?
I think it's sort of a remnant that stems from that.
Okay.
I sort of call that the holy howdy, but it's not quite the same because it is the same in that people are expressing peace with each other, mm-hmm. So that's the same. But there's really not the opportunity to raise the issue if I'm not at peace with someone. In fact, in that custom, you'd probably feel pretty bad if you didn't shake hands with the guy next to you, even if you were having problems with him. Like I said, you can still see. I've seen films of some Eastern churches in Africa where they actually were doing it.
Now, is that just part of traditional worship?
Yeah.
Are there Lutheran churches that still do that? Potentially, probably not. Maybe.
No, I don't think so. There's a lot of very good tradition that we've sort of fallen out of. I'm really sort of when you. I was much happier 20 years ago when I didn't know so much about the tradition. I really thought I was in the Orthodox Church and that we were the greatest and all that, but we are not in the heyday of the church. We have really fallen in a lot of traditions, and it's sort of scary to know those facts. I almost wish I didn't. I really feel like we're slipping to the end times because we've lost a lot of good things.
I was actually reading some about just announcing for communion.
Yeah.
I mean, that was a mandate.
Yeah, but that's about a 10-step slide from what it should be, even. And now we're a 20-step.
But it doesn't mean that you can't, slowly bring it back, certain things that you think might be
God
important.
Bless you. You are
It takes one person to, start,
God bless you. You have the optimism of youth, and I have the cynicism of age. That very issue that you were talking about, I translate, I'm in the fourth year of Der Lutheraner, and there's a whole series of articles where there's one guy that's actually promoting going back to one of these traditions, a very good tradition of the church, documenting that in the heyday of the Lutheran church we were doing this, and now it's been displaced by that, and something else has taken its place. And he says at the end of the article, and in my next article I'll prove the superiority of that practice over the practices generally accepted now. And there's not another word about it. I've looked through the entire whole year, and it's as if someone said, Keel, it's never going to happen. Just give it up. Good tradition is good, but when you forget why you did it, oh, man. And really, that's where our Lutheran church. There's a lot of guys, or a number of guys, that have defected from Lutheranism to become Roman Catholics or Eastern Orthodox. I know some of them pretty well.
Why is that?
Well, I puzzle over it, and I want to have the best answer I could come up with it. And I think that they are going to those churches because they have a better tradition than ours. But they've traded the better tradition for the better for the worse theology. And see, that's the confusion. They got a better tradition. They're doing this. They're doing that. Yeah, those are good things. But they're not commanded in Scripture. They're better than what we're doing. But look at their theology. They don't have the doctrine of justification correctly in that church. How can you go there? Well, because I've still got that. And then they point to the better traditions. I don't know how to respond to them. I wish there was a magic bullet that you could give to answer the argument. But we're still working on it. All right, so next week at 7:30, is that possible?
And then the next week is 12.
Okay. It's the 11th?
It's the 11th, yeah.
Well, I just meant the
12 and 13.
12 and 13 together.
Yeah.
Numbers are so confusing. Shall we share the evening prayer on page 33? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have graciously kept me this day, and I pray that you would forgive me all my sins where I have done wrong, and graciously keep me this night, for into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul, and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen.